We are involved, as the times that I'm involved in the early service, Sunday school, in going through the Psalms. And we find ourselves this morning in Psalm 34. It's an unusual psalm, and I would ask you to turn there. And we'll be hard-pressed to get through it, but we're going to try. The psalm tells us what it's about. It's a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And this is an unusual account that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In fact, maybe we should start there. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So that we can get the backdrop of this. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Not what we would think of as David's finest moment. Keep in mind, this is the same David that not long before had killed Goliath, was a great warrior. In fact, they were singing his praises in Israel. David, or Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. This is David that was anointed to be king by Samuel, the prophet. And now the Lord is going to take him through the valley of humiliation. And that's really what this is all about. David was one of the most humiliated people, and he becomes, therefore, a type of Jesus Christ in that regard. When Christ came to the earth and was in his humiliation, we see David in his humiliation as well. So let me ask the Lord's mercy on our study together as we look at this psalm. Father, we thank you that you've given us another first day of the week, another opportunity to gather in your holy name. We pray, Father, your presence here today as we study together, as we worship, sing hymns, and focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father. Help us to be able to put everything else aside and to just love Him and worship Him. I pray that Your presence would be obvious to all of us. We need Thee. We need Thy truth. We need to be refreshed in it, Father. And we beseech You that in that regard we might receive manna from heaven. Please bless our time together. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 10, it says, David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish. A little background there. You may recall back in chapter 20 of Samuel that King Saul, in a fit of rage and anger and his jealousy against David, when his own son, Jonathan, had sought to defend David, that he had thrown a spear at him to attempt to pin him, to kill him, pin him against the wall, and had missed. Jonathan had gone out to meet David secretly in the field, and they had made a pact. And from that, David had immediately left, knowing that Saul was seeking to kill him. He had taken nothing with him. In fact, after that, he goes to this priest of Nob. And there he finds consecrated bread to eat. And all of this is a scene of great humility. And David didn't even have a weapon, and the priest gave him the Goliath's sword that had been kept there after David had slain Goliath. And then David had gone to Achish, who is the king of the Philistines. And in the psalm, he's called Abimelech, and that is simply the name for the king, like the name Pharaoh or president. And so here we find David in this great humility, going to his enemies to hide out. And in verse 10 it says, David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, apparently here, he goes to the Philistines to simply preserve his life because the king, Saul, has determined to kill him. But notice what happens. It says, "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?'" In other words, David is ID'd by those there. He cannot go incognito and quietly there as he was hoping to do, to just hide out in that land and therefore be apart from Saul and not be threatened by him. But now he's threatened really by the Philistines. And so David realizes, verse 12, that he's in great danger. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. And so what does he do? It says in verse 13, he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Isn't this amazing? This is David that would become king, that slew Goliath, that was the great warrior, and now he is feigning madness before Achish. Now, there's a lot of discussion when you're studying all of this about whether it was appropriate for David to do this or not. And there's a lot of criticism in that regard of David. And frankly, I don't think it's called for at all. The context even would seem to indicate that it may very well be, and certainly the context of the psalm that we're going to study, that God put this upon David's heart to feign this madness. And I really don't see any difference between feigning madness before your enemy under these self-preservation circumstances or hiding in a cave. What's the difference? In both cases, you're not revealing yourself. And so here, the only thing that it does bring about, whether you're hiding in a cave or you're feigning madness before your enemy, is a great, incredible time of humiliation. Now, I would just say to you that this is exactly the opposite of self-esteem, isn't it? That is preached in pulpits, unfortunately, and is taught throughout our land about all of us being so full of pride and all of that. But here is what I see in all of this, and I think in reference to the point that we're going to get to in Psalm 34, hopefully here, is that God is tempering this man. He's working him over. He's getting all of himself out of himself that he might be truly the man of God. And that is exactly what every one of us need. He has taken him from the highest place of being the hero to the lowest possible metaphor that a man could be. And again, it's a very type of Christ. So this is a very difficult time in David's life. And you can imagine the trauma that he is going through. And then the question then becomes, as we look at Psalm 34, and I'd get you to turn there, please, is what is going to be his response? What is your response when God takes you through your trials? Now, don't kid yourself. This was a significant trial. The magnitude of the situation is just, if you really get right down to it, we know the end of the story, but David didn't know the end of the story. He was having to walk moment by moment by faith. And the response that he has here is not complaining, it's not moaning, it's gratitude. That's the amazing thing. And it's gratitude, of course, for his deliverance. Now, notice in verse in 34, Psalm 34, also as well, that so much of this, we're going to see a theme throughout this psalm, which we can only just kind of breeze across the top. But that theme is about reverence, fear, the fear of the Lord. If you look at verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." If we look at verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps about around those who fear him." Verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints." Verse 11, Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Interesting that David was in fear of Achish. David was in fear that he went from there to the cave and hid out. And so there was a type of fear, but there was a greater fear with David of the Lord, reverence for him, than there was anything else. And the rest of this psalm, even though fear is not stated per se, is about reverence for God. It's about the importance of reverence. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here David really practically lays that out in his life as he is writing this psalm as an appreciation and as a remembrance of this situation in which he feigned madness before Achish or Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Okay, let's begin in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. See, what is prominent in David is gratitude here. And he says, the all times, that means that the intention is to recognize God is in charge and praise him no matter what is going on. Because that's what you're saying when you're saying all times. It's what we're told by Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. Because Romans 8:28 is always true. And because God never is off the throne, he's always on the throne, even though our circumstances are like a seesaw going up and down and whatever. And he says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth, which has a public flair. I will be not silent in my appreciation of God. Isn't it nice to be around someone that is constantly praising God? Even when the chips are down and when things are tough. That's what real faith is all about. He says in verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Boast is the idea of how a man values anything in relation to himself. Instead of boasting in himself, and he could have been doing that. He could have here, but you know, I really faked out old Abimelech, didn't I? You know, boy, didn't I pull a fancy one on him? No, he makes his boast in the Lord. He gives all the credit to the Lord Almighty for delivering him. And that's what he will go on to say here. And he says here an interesting thing. The humble will hear it and rejoice. And you see, there's a recognition here that this is what God is doing in the life of David. Is it's all about humility. That God is trying us, you, me, if we're his children in the circumstances of life, so that we will have the right attitude, so that our boast will be in the Lord and not in ourselves. That's why he takes us through the valley that he takes us through. And those, the humble rejoice, those that are humble. And the only way a man can be humble, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, is to see, have a right view of God. The humble in Scripture is a reference to his people. That's the only ones that can be humble. Because they're understanding who he is, and then who they are by comparison. Because that's what humility really means. We talked yesterday at the men's breakfast about Job, for example. And, you know, it wasn't enough that Job was had his health taken away and his family taken away and his fortune taken away and everything else. God came down and still humbled him even further by giving him a science lesson and saying, you know, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? He took everything away from him. So that Job, you know, says, I repent in dust and ashes. And that's the same thing, I believe, that God is doing here through David in this most unusual and embarrassing otherwise circumstance. And David is rejoicing and boasting in God in it as he should. Now verse 3 says, here's a summons. A summons with the backdrop of what God did for me in sparing me. He says, magnify. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Magnify means to make great, to make much of God, and instead of making much of ourselves. And of course, this is what the Word of God and the Bible are all about. This is what our worship is to be about. Our worship is to be about making much of God, not of ourselves. And that's why we even have to be very careful about how we worship. The songs that we sing, the way we do things is because we're not here to entertain ourselves, but we are here to worship God. So he's making a summons here after coming through this significant trial. And he had been humbled by seeking refuge among his enemies, been found out, had to act insanely. And coming out of that trial, David is not angry, not braggy, that he fooled Achish. But he comes out filled with gratitude to worship God and attributes all his well-being to him. And he continues to extol him in detail. Right there alone is a lesson for us, isn't there? In all the things that we grapple with in this life. Now, the second summons that he has here is found in verses 4 to 7, and it's a summons to pray. And that's the other thing, that, or something that is high up on the chart that should be going on anytime we're in any condition. You know, we should be praying without ceasing, no matter what our situation is, but certainly in a time of trial. In a time of trial. I sought the Lord, verse 4, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. What did David do when he was in trouble? I sought the Lord. That's where he placed his confidence. There's no indication this was a last resort. This was his modus operandum, if you will. He answered me. It is likely that God himself planted the idea of feigning this madness or insanity before Achish. But whether it was God that planted that in his heart, the first thing God did for David, it says, he delivered me out of all my fears. David is reverencing God more than he is his circumstances. And that would be true when he went out to fight Goliath the same way, only differently. Isn't that what happened? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should be taunting the armies of the living God? His reverence was more for God than it was for Goliath, who was 8-something feet tall. And David's reverence here is more for God than it was for his circumstances. He delivered me out of my fears of Achish, in other words. Then he says in verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. There's a bunch of discussion about who is the they here. Some indicate that it must be some of the men that may have gone with David to the Philistine land. But actually, it seems that at this point in time that he didn't have anybody with him. He was by himself. So I don't think that's what it is. It was later that the ragtag group, when he was in the cave, you know, showed up, found out he was there, and then he got this ragtag bunch of followers, thieves and outcasts and everything else, that became a mighty army for David, interestingly enough. That's another study in itself. The they here most likely refers to other saints in the Bible. And it's a reference even to you and I as we look on. Isn't it wonderful to see faith? Don't you enjoy it when you see people that love truth? Isn't it an encouraging thing when you see people that are not kowtowing and compromising to the world system, to the world's ways, to sin, and all of the foolishness, but instead are standing up in faith with the living God and trusting Him and abounding in Him. And I think that's what this means here. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. They, all of God's people, looked to Christ. And when David was looking to Christ, it makes us shine as well. It's like the shining of Moses when he was up on the mount and came down. And that was a graphic picture for us, I think, of exactly what this means. And it says, and their faces will never be ashamed. They saw David, and they saw that that was the work of God. And even though he was in the most humiliating circumstances, there's nothing to be ashamed of, is the point. Because what's more important than the circumstances is the reality of his faith, his consistency, his walk with the Lord God. Notice verse 6, it says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Poor man is probably not having to do with the fact of not having any money, even though David left with nothing. The poor man here is a person in a pathetic state. He was living at this stage of the game as a criminal from Saul, even though he had done nothing wrong. He was destitute and miserable, having to go to his enemies to hide out. And he had, you know, fled with taking nothing with him. And this is exactly, of course, the state and condition in which God wants us to be. When you come to Christ and come into his presence and you seek him, you're a poor man or a poor woman. You don't bring anything and say, look at me, Lord, aren't I special? I'm a real jewel for you. You're whoever you are, doesn't matter who we are, we're all pathetic, aren't we? And that is exactly the point. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The fact is, our God is a great rescuer, and he will save his people out of all their troubles. If you don't believe me, look over at Revelation chapter 21, where he's going to wipe every tear from every eye, and there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow. All these things have passed away. Now, that's ultimately the end of the story. That's the end of the book, and that will happen. But he also takes care of us intermediately. He takes us through life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. All those things. And ultimately, I will live in the house of the Lord forever. So, holds true all the way through. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Isaiah 66, 2, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I will look to him. I will pay special attention and account to him. And it must be genuine. I was going to get you to turn to Isaiah chapter 29 and 13. Well, let's do that, even though we're going to be hard-pressed here. Look at Isaiah 29. You see, our brand of religion, of Christianity, cannot be the same as what Isaiah was talking about here. Verse 13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but their hearts are far from me, and their reverence, here's that fear again, for me consists of tradition, learning by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish. Marvelous here is in a way they cannot imagine or discern, because he's going to judge them. They're thinking everything is hunky-dory because they're going through some kind of religiosity, and God is impressed when he's not impressed at all. You see, it must be truly those who fear him. Something you can't drum up any more than we can drum up humility. There must be an appropriate reverence for God in our lives that is characteristic of our lives, in the circumstances of our life, just like David here. Now, back to our psalm, verse 8 beginning, a new paragraph. Reverence seeks. Reverence seeks. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. He's addressing the lesson he derives from his own experience, and it's almost as though he was daring others to trust God. Now, we take something, you and I do, and there'll be maybe something in the window back there after this first session together, and somebody may say to you, well, you need to try this. Well, the only way you can figure out if it's any good is not by somebody telling you this is really good, but you got to taste it for yourself, right? Nobody can explain to you what something tastes like. You have to participate in it. And that's what he's saying. It's a personal experience. The person must do so themselves. And that's what David is summoning anybody that will listen here. Taste and see the Lord is good in the midst of your trial and difficulty. And he goes on to say, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. Fear is to stand in awe of, and of course respect and reverence. And here's an amazing thing. All God wants from us is proper respect. Isn't that amazing? And that's what really faith is all about. We can't offer God anything. And what He requires of us is for us to just give Him the respect that He deserves. And yet, we sit there and recognize that even that we can't even do adequately. And it takes His own work in our heart to help us to do that. And so, but that's the amazing thing, that those who fear Him, there is no want. No want here is, again, back to the fact that sooner or later God will supply all that is needed. That is His promise, and it's a promise that He cannot fail. He will not fail. He cannot fail. How blessed is that as a promise? Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Now here he gives us a physical picture, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And of course, what is the lion? It is the king of the jungle. It is a ferocious beast. And if there's a famine in the land, if there's difficulty in the jungle, well, guess who's going, if any animal, any creature is going to survive, it's going to be the lion. Everything else will be eaten up, but the lion's going to still be there. And he's going to take care of his cubs. God is saying through David here that the young lions, they may suffer and lack, but those that seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. He supernaturally cares for his own. Through all situations, he supernaturally cared for David, through the situation in which he is referring to here, in this very psalm. And then he says, verse 11, reverence is revealed. David turns to children, the young. He says, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And he's recognizing again the importance of this key factor in the upbringing of children. Now, there is much said about this. If we took the time to go to Deuteronomy 6, and that's a place, if I get there tonight, that we'll be going to and talking about child rearing, which is such an important feature and place to go, if you really get right down to it, all of that that's being spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in reference to rearing children, and this was the Israelite children, but the same thing is true with our children, had to do with reverence for God. Over and over and over and over in every way, everything pointed to the fact that your well-being, the reason you're here and you have what you have, everything about everything with regard to you is because of God. And he should be first in your life. And here's the same thing that David is saying. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, verse 12, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Well, for example, we're told in Scripture to honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the earth. That is, honoring father and mother is really reverencing God, because that's what God told you to do as a child. You want length of days? You want well-being in your life? It's even Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the contrast to that, the wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So, far more important than math or science, and those are important, I'm not knocking that in that sense, but far more important than that is the fear of the Lord. Reverence God. And he's going on to describe that. He says, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Sins of the mouth and speaking, which all of us are guilty of, but young people, especially in our age and time, have just got potty mouth, unbelievable. And that shows a lack of reverence for God Almighty. It's blasphemy. Don't kid yourself. Verse 14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The opposite of that. Stay away from evil. Seek peace. The idea of not causing anyone to stumble away from God. The idea here of peace is the blessing that comes from right relationship with God. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. When he talks about our great salvation, he comes to chapter 5, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no barricade there anymore. So, reverence is the offspring of a right perspective of God, and it shows itself in real life circumstances by our obedience to God, by our perspective about God, and it has to do even with how we speak, our participation in evil, and whether or not we're a person of peace or we're just out for ourselves. You know, if anybody gets in my way, I'm going to knock you down. But there's a much higher calling, you see, and that is relationship with God. Verses 15 through 18 address the steadfast care of the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. If we took the time to look at Proverbs 15:8, it says, the prayers of the ungodly are an abomination to God. Something like that. That's the Jim Bryant paraphrase. But he doesn't listen to the prayers of the ungodly. But here he says he listens to the prayers of the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. God sees everything. And here he addresses the fact that if you're his child, he hears you, he listens to you, his eyes are upon you, and that's all that really matters. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Everyone is either in one camp or the other. And so if people are not reverencing him, he does not listen to them. And not only does he not listen to them, he is against them and he will destroy them and their lives have no value, none. Isn't that amazing? The memory of them from the earth. Jan and I were having a discussion about this. You think about people that have lived in the past and their lives were about themselves, about things, and their life was not characteristic of reverence for God. They are gone. Their memory is gone. Nobody cares a whit about anything that went on with them. The only things that last, the only things that have value, are those things that are associated with righteousness and truth, relationship with God, and what we do for God, if in that sense. Or we can do so little. But boy, I hope you see that. Now, he goes on to say that the verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. This is really a repeat. And he's saying, in effect, there's no exceptions. God ultimately will deliver all our troubles, a life completely devoid of another tear eternally, as we mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. But it has temporary and it has ultimate advantages that cannot be fathomed or measured. And then he says in verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. The idea of brokenhearted is, this is just like the Beatitudes of Christ, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's the mild, it's the humble, it's those that are down at the bottom of the barrel, just like David was in feigning madness before Achish. He's near to them. He saves them. He cares for them. They are special to him. And then there's a powerful advantage beyond that. He says, many are the afflictions, and this is the surety of deliverance. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, notice he doesn't say here, there's a few afflictions for the righteous, or sometimes. The Christian life is a life of ease, isn't it? No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And that's the beauty. That's the wonder. That's the magic. He leaves us here so he can work us over in the circumstances of life, so he can perfect our faith, so that we will be what we should be. He doesn't leave us as little spoiled children running around boasting in ourselves and proud of who we are, and I'm a Christian. He takes us through the challenging circumstances because we are his children, but he delivers us out of them all. Notice verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That should remind you of John 19:36, which is repeated by John back to this very passage. This is a type of David, of Christ, that his bones were not broken when he was crucified. But of course, beyond that, what he's talking about is his preservation of the righteous. It is addressing the advantage of a Christian. They are cared for in a special manner by God, even as Christ was in his time of trial on Calvary's cross. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. In contrast with those who do not reverence God, there is no future. There is no hope. They will be consumed in their sin. Sin is its own executioner. The wages of sin is death. And it says the unrighteous hate the righteous. Now, not that necessarily anybody is particularly exceptionally righteous, but isn't it amazing how you see that in Washington, D.C., where truth in any form raises its head, there are those that are just screaming and having a cat fit and anger and bitterness, coming up with the most ridiculous, obscene things in the world. There is strife among people everywhere, and it's ultimately the hatred of the wicked against truth, against righteousness. They will not have anything related to him who is the light. But God says, those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And there's a comfort to that. There should be a comfort to that. Because he's saying, which camp are you going to get in? Does it matter? Oh, it's just somebody's opinion? Just somebody's attitude? No. It is in direct relationship and proportion to God Almighty, who's calling the shots and who is the judge of all the earth. It does matter. And he goes on to say in verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And there is the great contrast, of course. The person who looks exclusively to God for their hope, they will not be condemned. And of course, this ultimately refers to the judgment, again, temporarily and permanently, the judge of all the earth. Now, in conclusion, David is the anointed king of Israel, and yet here he is seen groveling in the dirt, playing the trumped-up role of a fool to cause Abimelech to think he has no value, so he will let him go, which he does. And instead of being embarrassed, David praises God for the experience, has no concern for personal pride, and states that as long as he is looking to God, he'll never be ashamed. Practically, what this whole thing does is extol all the virtues of reverence towards God, which is exactly where you and I should be. Let me just read Proverbs chapter 1, which I think relates to this, because so much of this is not only David heralding his own experience, but he's summoning others to the truths of God in the same way that his son Solomon does in Proverbs 1. Let me read verses 20 to 33, and with that, if there's any questions or comments, there's still a few minutes, and I would encourage those. He says in verse 20, wisdom shouts in the streets, she lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be saturated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Praise God. There it is. There it is defined in Scripture. There it is given to us as a choice. And it always comes down to, will we believe God or follow our own devices? Comments, questions, concerns. And I'm sorry I took up the whole time.
This whole other study is there for the fact that for the child of God, those who are in Christ, their life is not perfect. And even in David's life, there were times
very true.
Where
amen.
And calls upon the name of the Lord and requests the forgiveness of the Lord.
Amen.
And that's part of the child of God is chastised or disciplined by the Lord because he loves. study of.
Amen. Amen. Yes, sir.
Jim, you said, used a phrase, you said he works us over. And it really does. And it got me thinking, okay, well, why did he leave us here in the 20th and 21st century? Well, this must have been the best way he was going to work us over, bringing the sanctification in him. Why weren't you born during the Revolution or during the days of Roman imperialism or some other difficult time in history? Why don't we live in Haiti? God's working us over with the circumstances we encounter here.
That's
in
right.
South Texas.
Exactly.
And, isn't that amazing?
Amen.
Chooses history in which is the vehicle by which our sanctification is achieved.
Amen.
For his glory.
Amen. And we reverence him right in the middle of it, or seek to do that. Amen. Yes, Lord. I think those are the difficulties that we encounter in life. Anything that gets in what we think of is our smooth path to our happiness. It comes along and causes us to divert from that pathway is a trouble. And, you know, we have a mindset that we're trying to get from point A to point B. And I used to have a silly saying when I was in college, I'd get through the day with the least amount of hassle. You may have heard that. Somebody asked me, what do you want to do? Get through the day with the least amount of hassle. Well, the Lord doesn't look at it that way. He may want me to have hassle for the very reason that we see with David here. And so I think those are difficulties and troubles. That's what I would say. Brother Shilto.
One thing that I noticed is that when I was a child, a lot of the words that these young people nowadays use, you know, they go to the public schools, or, you know, they're a couple of generations lower than I am. But what I've seen is that the words that
I thought
were terrible,
we
use in everyday language now.
Yeah.
And I guess that's just where society is going, the degradation of society.
Well,
it's indication of the Lord
coming
back.
Well, I think so, and it's depictive of it's an age in which we have to recognize that arrogance, pride, self-esteem is promoted. And therefore, the words that we use are arrogant. You know, it's the opposite of what James says. We're going to go here, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and do this, and be successful at this. There's an advertisement on TV that irritates me that the Spurs do, where some kid is saying, I'm going to be a number 10 draft. And I want to say, yeah, you're not going to do diddly squat unless the Lord wills. And you know, it's just this whole attitude that we've built up in our kids, in the minds in the public school, whatever, of this arrogance, and therefore they can speak profane words, proud words, all of that, and not even realize it per se, but they're going to be held accountable for those things. I think that's what you're saying, and it is a real shame, because there's no reverence, there's no fear of God before their eyes, as Romans 3 says, and that is what is needed. Amen.
Oswald Chambers had it the right way. My utmost for his eyes.
Amen. That's exactly right. Amen. That's a good little devotional, too, by the way, to have, is Oswald Chambers. Well, let me close this in prayer because we've gone long. Father, thank you for seeing this lesson that there's nothing new under the sun, that David recorded for us 3,000 years ago, that we might have it today. And the same thing holds true with us. We pray that you would put it upon our hearts and minds to live reverently and righteously before you. Please bless everyone here. Guide our steps, Father. We give thanks to you for all your blessings and your mercies to us all the time. And we pray that your blessing would be upon us as we enter into the second time of worship together here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.